Good morning again. If you have your Bible, hopefully do grab it and turn to John chapter 14. We'll be there this morning. Today starts a four-week study of the Holy Spirit. And these few chapters in John, probably 14, 15, 16, and 17 as well, are probably some of the most informative and descriptive and rich verses when it comes to understanding the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, when it comes to talking about the Holy Spirit, we're going to be doing a series for 4 weeks, and we're going to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we'll be stepping all over one another's toes from a sermon perspective, because you can't hardly talk about one without talking about the other. You can't hardly talk about the gifts without talking about the person, or the work without talking about the role. So they all overlap, and you definitely cannot talk about the Holy Spirit without talking about the Trinity. God is three in one. Now, that just makes a whole bunch of no sense to most of us. So, you know, the question is, how much sense should it make? You know, how much mystery should there be? And how much of God is there on the table for us to learn from and for us to take, for us to know, for us to experience? And I'd say that there's probably more than we think that there is. I think we usually tap out to mystery a little bit too early when it comes to knowing God. There's definitely a lot of mystery to God that we won't all know. But it doesn't mean we'd throw our hands up at the first sign of it. So let's tackle right off the bat. If you don't completely and fully understand the Trinity, 2 minutes and you will. That was a joke. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we have to start talking, like we talk about the Father, talk about the Son, you have to start talking about the Trinity. But what is the Trinity? What's one God in three persons? Well, let's start this way. Knowing and understanding and accepting that any analogy, any story, when it comes to trying to explain the Trinity, because we gravitate toward it, we want mind pictures, we want to be able to see how something works. That's how we think. That's how we understand things. When it comes to any analogy of the Trinity, it will fall apart. It will not be perfect. So in any analogy that we talk about today, there will always be but what about this? And understanding that, let's start with three analogies of what the Trinity may look like. So the first one, Costco. Bear with me. You've probably been to Costco, some sort of wholesale club, gigantic warehouse full of obscene amounts of things that for some reason you would need, right? 120 pounds of relish, I'll take it. I really don't like to shop, but if I gotta go to Costco, Saturday morning is the time to go. And I send my children out and I'm like, three laps, boys, this is lunch, right? I don't even pretend that I'm going to even potentially buy the samples that they're giving out, right? I just take three or four, I don't even look them in the eye, I just pass it, just get to the next one, right? Because they want you to, they give you a small sample of some, you know, if you were to ever need a 55-gallon drum of ketchup, you would want this one, right? No one would ever use an entirety of such a large amount of something. But that large amount of something is represented wholly and perfectly in the sample. If you have a bite of one of their granola bars, that's exactly what 300 would taste like, right? If you can make the shift in God's grace, in his kindness, to knowing that we cannot conceive perfectly and fully his nature and his characteristics, he gives us the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is God. He's almost a sample size. And you say, well, that falls apart quickly. Well, of course it does. Let's think about our atmosphere. Let's think about the air that we're breathing right now. Let's think about eighth grade science. You know, there are layers to our atmosphere. It keeps us protected. We can live. We're protected. We can breathe. Never in your whole life you will not breathe the entire atmosphere. Definitely in one breath you won't breathe the entire atmosphere of our planet. But you can't live without it. And like we'll see about the Trinity today and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a bold statement, but stick with me. Without the Trinity, without God in triune nature, salvation and the gospel, they don't work. They're not possible. The teaching of the Trinity, the teaching of salvation in the Bible, is explicitly Trinitarian. One more. Most of us have computers. On that computer, most of us have software on that. And for it to get there, it went through something like this process. Somebody designed the software, how it worked, what it did, how it felt, how you interacted with it. Somebody planned that whole thing out and then packaged it and sent it away. Then somebody went and acquired the software. You purchased it. You made it yours. And somebody takes it home. And somebody learns about that software. They install that software. They use that software. They get to know it. You've done that before at some level. So make this connection. God the Father ordained or designed salvation. God the Son acquires it. And God the Holy Spirit installs it, teaches us about it. We learn how to work in it and with it. That's why without the Trinity, there's no gospel. It is that important. So who is the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Trinity. And not in like gold, silver, bronze, third person, but like the third one that we learned. It's not a quality ranking, okay? There wasn't a foot race in eternity past. Who is the Holy Spirit, who we'll talk about today? Okay, when things get difficult to understand in Scripture and in life, slow down. It's good advice, and it's what we're going to do here. Let's look at John 14. We're starting in 15 and 16. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Okay, here's how we're going to slow down. The first thing that we're going to look at is another helper. And the first thing that God says, or that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, is that he is another helper. Well, the word that he uses, another, he could have used one of two words to say another. Another that's different, or another that's exactly alike. So you can get another car. It's a car. It's a different make. So it's different. Or you could get another car exactly like yours. That's the word that Jesus uses to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus has made it explicit throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, that he is God. He made it so clear that they killed him for it. That is the charge under which they executed Jesus, because he said he was God. And then he says, "I will bring another when I leave." Another. If there's another, there was a first one. If there's another advocate, another helper, then the Holy Spirit, then there's a first one. Jesus says, there will be another like me. Not me, but like me. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's leaving, you know, the closer he gets to the cross, then, you know, the last supper that he has with them, the more he talks about the coming Holy Spirit, the more he talks about how things will be, what they will look like, the more he talks about that he's leaving. That creates a lot of anxiety in the disciples, understandably, but he says, there will be another like me who's coming. I'm leaving, but there will be another one like me who's coming. This is very important. If we don't experience the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, if we don't know the Holy Spirit, then Jesus' promise is empty. The person of the Holy Spirit has to go past an intellectual assent or theological knowledge. It's definitely those things. We definitely know him in those ways, but it must go past it. So, one of the first things we learn about the Holy Spirit from this text is he's another. He's another like Jesus, like God. Next, we learn he's a helper. Now, your Bible may say, it probably says one of these four: helper, counselor, advocate, or comforter. This word's translated in many different ways. And it's not translated in different ways because there's confusion or because there's debate. It's translated in many different ways because the word is so rich that one English word won't suffice. So they're all accurate, but none of them are enough. Does that make sense? None of them are wrong. They're just not full. They're not communicating all it wants to communicate. Helper, it's kind of, little helper, it's a little weak. I'm speaking personally here. Counselor, maybe a little detached, like someone you may see once a week, you know, camp counselor when you were a kid. Not something that's there constantly. Advocate communicates a very legal term, which is very accurate, but it's incomplete. Comforter, it's a little soft, not complete either. All of them correct, none of them completely accurate. But here's why I'm talking about it. Because this word, this one word is so important because around it is built the character of the person, the Holy Spirit. And around that is built our very salvation. So it's like, let's slow it down again, take a little closer look at the word helper or advocate, whatever it says in your text. The word there is parakletos. I'm sure that answers a lot of questions for you. Parakletos, two different words put together. We have that in English. And by the way, whenever we bring up languages, there's nothing to it. You put me in ancient Greece, I couldn't find the bathroom. It will make this more rich. That's what we're trying to do here. Para, the first part of that word, it means by, alongside, with, always there, right here. That's what para means. Kletos means to declare, to defend, to argue. So we all have friends, and one of the things that we do in our different friendships and relationships, and this isn't bad, this is just descriptive. You know, we categorize, we have kind of labels of sorts for our friends. We have good friends, we have old friends, we have work friends or school friends. And then we have, you know, our best friends. And the best friends transcend all those categories. They span them all. Because our best friends are the most trustworthy. I mean, they're right there. We know that they will be honest with us. They know that they will argue for us, and if need be, they will argue with us. And we know that they have our best interests. Our 4-year-old, when he does something he's not supposed to do, when he gets in trouble, a lot of times he gets embarrassed. I think it's more than just getting embarrassed that it gets getting caught, right? but he's embarrassed that he's done something that he is not supposed to do. And lately he's kind of taken to saying things like, I'm dumb. He starts getting hard on himself for doing something that he knows he's not supposed to do. So my wife and I have to explicitly and carefully tell him the truth. You're not dumb. We consistently have to speak words to him that are true because he's lying to himself. And we do it all the time. No one lies to you more than you. And it's terribly difficult to know when we're doing it because the voice is so familiar. It's our own. Sometimes we don't even hear it. John, the same writer of this gospel, writes in one of his letters talking about this topic and how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. In 1 John 3, he says this. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Do you know what it feels like? Do you know what self-condemnation feels like? Do you know the lies that you tell yourself? It's hard. The voice is hard. The lie is hard to pick out because we hear it so often. But it's why Paul can write in one of the most liberating pieces of scripture that I know of, Romans 8, beginning in Romans 8, he says, there is thou, therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No, in the Greek it means no means no. No condemnation. It's why he can write that. The Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, argues for us, argues against the enemies of our heart, is a person standing in our defense. Talk about that more in a minute. And as the person of the Holy Spirit, as God argues against the enemies of our heart, he takes those arguments and he declares the gospel to those arguments. He declares the truth to those arguments. Not just once, but as we need it, over and over and over again. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also convicts us. And usually, when we fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I would say that we're not like, yay, conviction. But I think that in many ways we should be. Because it's the holy triune God of the universe reminding us that we are his. And reminding us about the lies that we tell ourselves and the lies that we believe. And like only a good friend can, it draws near, is right by us, and tells us that we're wrong. Not in a condemning way. You've been told you're wrong in a way that's condemning. And you've been told you're wrong in a way that's loving, in a way that is gracious. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When you hear that you're wrong and it's condemnation, that's you. Okay? That's you. Do you have any friends like that? They'll tell you the truth. Not the truth you want to hear, but will tell you what you really look like in those jeans. Do you have a person that will say, I love you enough to tell you the truth? Do you have that? We have friends. We have good friends. because it points to and it educates us and tells us what the friend, the ultimate friend, the person of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be. In a sense, or in a sentence even, the person of the Holy Spirit is in our lives to declare to us the things about us that are too bad to believe, and the things about God that are too good to believe, because that's the gospel. He tells us the truth about ourselves and the truth about God, because that's the gospel. The Holy Spirit is another helper. It's the ultimate friend. Put all those together: helper, advocate, counselor, ultimate friend. Second thing that we see here in 14, excuse me, 15 and 16, is the Holy Spirit is actually a person. Look at 14:17. It says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." Clearly Jesus articulates the Holy Spirit as a person, not an it, but a he. Here's why that's so important to know on a daily basis. Other areas in Scripture, it articulates that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's true. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible's right to say it that way. Usually is. The Bible's right to say it that way. The problem is in how we hear being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when we hear something like filled, we can easily jump to the tracks. Because when you hear fill, you think, well, get more of something. Fill something up. You think more of a commodity than a person. And this is going to answer, I hope, a lot of questions for you about the Holy Spirit, especially when we get to the last week where we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When we start thinking of the Holy Spirit, when we stop thinking about the Holy Spirit as a person, we stop thinking about the Holy Spirit as the Bible does. And we start thinking about the Holy Spirit as a commodity. And when we start thinking about the Holy Spirit as a commodity, we stop being worshipers of God and we start being manipulators of a technique. Let that sink in. When the Holy Spirit, is no longer a person but a commodity, something that we get more of, more filled, we stop being worshipers of God and we start pursuing technique. So as it applies to the gospel, we stop believing that by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ we're his, and we start on that hamster wheel of we need to get more and more and just need to be more filled, and things start getting a little crazy at that point. We tell ourselves we need to do this or that to be saved or to look like we're saved. But how are you full of a person? If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's a person, how are we filled with a person? Earlier this summer, my family and I had the chance to spend some time with my college roommate and his friend. To this day, dear friends. And our time together was educational to me about me. It was almost as if we were, in some sense, we were better people. It's almost as if we were better parents. It's almost as if we enjoyed our time more, our lives more, our meals were longer and full of conversation. All the time was filled up with good things. Even the chores were redeemed in a sense. You know, our families loved one another. Kids loved one another. And so you could look at that and you say, well, you're just kind of putting on a front for other people. When really my experience was the opposite. It was not putting on a front, but I was more me than really ever before or normally. You know, I wasn't listening to the lies about myself. You know, I was in community with people who know me. And like all truths, they have to be experienced as well. Like I said before, if our knowledge of the Holy Spirit simply stops there, there's just a lofty theological assent, it's not what we were promised. It's not what the Bible says about the person of the Holy Spirit. So when we think about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a better understanding of the person of God and the person of us and who he's made us to be. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we're something else or that we necessarily acquire a trick or a gift. It's that we better understand who we actually are. So the first thing, if the Holy Spirit's a person, the second thing we see, John 14, 25 and 26, is that he is a teacher. Look at 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. If you've had the experience when you're reading the Bible and something becomes clear to you, and you experience clarity or understanding of the scripture that you had not seen before. Now, sometimes you're just making stuff up. Let me be honest with you. You're saying things that just aren't there. Other times, I mean, you don't just wake up and get Bible smart overnight. The Spirit works through his word. I mean, he teaches us. And we're ministered to by the Holy Spirit, not just in our minds, also in our hearts. Look at 21, 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, we know that from the Bible, whoever has my commandment and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The person of the Holy Spirit makes God real in our minds, that we understand more and more about who he is. The person of the Holy Spirit also works in our hearts to manifest, to reveal who God is, to reveal to us his character and his nature and ours. Peter writes about it this way in 2 Peter, and it's a turn of phrase that's almost hard to believe, but Peter says, talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, we have the Holy Spirit so that we may become partakers in the divine nature. Partakers in the divine nature. Now, that's way past Costco, right? Partakers in divine nature. What does that even mean? What does it even mean to understand God at that level? It's hard to even explain. It's hard to wrap your mind around. So here's what we're going to try. I'm going to read you two quotes. We're going to talk about how the person of the Holy Spirit, what does he do in our minds? What does he do in our hearts? I'm going to read you two quotes from what's often considered to be the greatest American thinker. His name's Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor in New York in the 1700s. In his personal journal about the Holy Spirit working in his mind as it pertains to Scripture, he writes this. Now, it's not up on the screen, and that's totally on purpose. Because I want you to visualize the words that he says and not just try to read them. He says this: I had then the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence that such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet, almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. And that's the first aspect. The Holy Spirit in our, helping us in our thoughts, how we know God, how we, our temptation so often is to domesticate God. Something that we understand, something that we can control, something that we can access and use. And that's not God at all. That's not God at all. Here's how he explains God working in his heart. He says, once in 1737, in prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary. The Son of God and grace, love, and meek gentleness. This grace appeared so calm and sweet. The person of Christ appeared in excellency, great enough to swallow up all my thought and concept, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. Now there's an inherent danger in reading intense, intimate, very articulate and eloquent quotes like that. First of all, being, I've never had an experience like that. Maybe you wouldn't use those words. Many of us would not use those words. But listen, if you have the Holy Spirit, the things that he writes about are not that foreign. Maybe you wouldn't use these words. But you understand. For some of you, explanations like that could maybe cause some doubt, some anxiety even. Let me encourage you this way. The way that he starts the second quote I read to you, he starts it like this. Once, in prayer. So he didn't have, this wasn't his like get up, have some coffee, and then I'd have this hour-long experience of, no, that's not what he says. Even in the rest of his journals, he explains a few times like this with some regularity, but not every day, not a consistency that he can measure. Most importantly, he says, in prayer. So the desire is, or the default is, that we would treat, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of like in some sort of ridiculous Aladdin lamp. But the experience that he articulates here is as a part of his daily time in prayer with the Bible. As part of his secluded, intimate, isolated time this is what he experienced. This is what he experienced in his mind and in his heart. And be careful that we don't treat the person of the Holy Spirit like a timeshare, because he won't have it. He's God. Intimate, personal, isolated time. The Holy Spirit's a person. He's knowable. And my fear is that we leave far too much of what we can know about God on the table, be it because we're intimate or ignorant, or be it because we're lazy, whatever it is. So what do we do with all that? Does it make tomorrow any different? Did you see the person of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in any different light? I'd say maybe one word we could take away from this, or two. Maybe you have the Holy Spirit. Maybe you are a follower of Christ and he has gifted you with that, with the gift of faith to believe in him. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're on the periphery wondering if this is worth your time. The person of the Holy Spirit stands as another advocate, that by your side friend that every one of us wants so deeply. That's why we want it so deeply. That's why we desire that, because that's who God is. The second advocate points to the first advocate and calls us to belief. In another one of John's letters, he writes that if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He uses the word about Jesus that Jesus uses about the Holy Spirit. We have an advocate with God the Father. Now, a lot of us hear this and we think about it in the terms of, because we think in pictures. A lot of us see God sitting on a throne, and then when we sin, Jesus comes up and he's like, guess what? He did it again. You know, please forgive so-and-so again. I don't think that's what happens. I don't think that's who God is. Now, that was the cross. That's mercy for our sins. That's what John writes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness was advocated, and that's what happens on the cross. And on the cross, it was finished. So now when we struggle, now when we sin, now when we lie to ourselves, now when we lie about who God is, who we are, God the Son, Jesus Christ, doesn't look at God the Father and say, would you please forgive them again for... No. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the sacrifice of Jesus, God proclaims justice to our sins. And that's so important because God is just. And you don't punish a sin twice, because that would be unjust. The advocate now proclaims freedom. The advocate now proclaims that we are free, because you don't punish sin twice. Because of the person, the Holy Spirit, we know that that's what's going on. And that's not the guilt that we experience over and over again. Those are lies. It's the justice that we experience in freedom that our sins have been forgiven. So we're going to move into a celebration of communion and the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. and what I want us to think about, what I want us to point our hearts toward, is the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. He calls us to believe in the first advocate. He calls us to remember. And he will continue to do so. Because the person of the Holy Spirit is God offering us all his saving grace. Let's pray. Father, at the same time we're overwhelmed by who you are, but we know that we're intimately loved. Father, I praise you for the wisdom and grace that's made yourself accessible to us. Father, I pray that you will stir our hearts and minds. I pray that you will never let us be satisfied with what we know about you, with how we experience you. I pray that you will let us know all that you have offered us. By God the Father, by the sacrifice of God the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you hear these words of praise now. May it be pleasant to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.